Those were the words of Martin Luther from the scripture reading that we did today, Psalm 30. Let's pray. Our great Father, we stand before you now with your word open before us and hearts, minds ready to receive its truth. Grant that we may be believing, that we may be repenting, that we may hear what you have to say to us today for the sake of Christ. In his name that we ask this, amen. And join me this morning, please, in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You know, they say that you can tell a tourist in downtown Manhattan, New York City, because they're running into people because they're looking around at the sky. They're focusing on these gigantic buildings, these skyscrapers, that they don't have where they're from. They should probably just wear a t-shirt that says, "I'm not from here, and I have a gigantic wad of cash in my back pocket." They're marks. Well, it is a mark of Christians that we walk around with our eyes toward heaven as well, that we are looking for the return of our Savior, that we're reminding ourselves all the time, that as Paul says in the text that we have in front of us today, that our citizenship is not here on earth, that our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from heaven that we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to change our lowly bodies into his glorious body. He says something similar in Colossians chapter 3. I want to read it to you. If you want to turn a couple of pages to the right and read it with me, you're welcome to. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." As we saw last week, Paul has been warning the Philippian people of a group of Christians, professing Christians, that he's talked to them frequently about. He describes them as those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But, and this is our text this morning, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. When I was a young man, I used to hear people talk about Christians this way. They would say, "He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." Ever heard that? Maybe there are Christians that walk around like that. I can't say that I've met many of them. For most of us, our minds are set on earthly things. The day-to-day distractions, the stresses, the pressures, the busyness of what life means, that takes our eyes off of heaven and puts it on earthly things. Things that aren't, by the way, necessarily bad or wrong, but which captivate our heart, our imagination, and draw us away from thinking about heavenly realities. We forget that we may be citizens of the United States of America, or maybe others of you might be citizens somewhere else, but the fact of the matter is, what trumps that is that we are citizens of heaven. And that's our first and foremost loyalty. I'm not a prophet. I'm not good at predicting things. And so what I'm about to say, you should probably not take very seriously. But potentially the day is coming for our children and for our grandchildren when being a citizen of heaven means that you have to renounce certain loyalties to your earthly citizenship. Again, I don't think this is going to happen in my lifetime. I pray that it's not going to happen in my children's lifetimes or my grandchildren's lifetimes, should I ever have grandchildren. But there could come a day when everybody else stands to pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and because of changes in this nation, they can't stand. While everybody else sings the national anthem, they remain seated and they remain quiet. Can you imagine what that would be like? It was happening in Philippi. The Philippians were Roman citizens, a Greek city that, because they had aligned themselves with Mark Antony and Octavius after Julius Caesar had died, had been awarded the freedom of what it meant to be a Roman citizen. Not all the other cities around them shared in those kinds of privileges. It was a great thing, and they were proud of that. And for most of the life of these Philippian Christians, it didn't create any kind of conflict at all. Judaism and Christianity, which the Romans regarded as to be a kind of splinter group off of Judaism, had been given exceptions to the requirement that you had to honor Roman gods. But now there is the rise of an imperial cult, a belief that Caesar himself is a god. And increasingly, people are requiring everyone who is a citizen of the Roman Empire to say Caesar is Lord and Savior. So can you imagine going to a play with all of your neighbors and friends, the people that you work with, and being in an amphitheater, and before the play begins, someone walks out onto the stage, and everyone in the amphitheater stands to their feet. And together, in one voice, says, Nero is Lord and Savior. Except for you. You remain in your seat. You refuse to acknowledge it. You don't say it. This is a real problem in many parts of the world today. And we have a constitution and Bill of Rights in that constitution that up until this point have protected us from that kind of government intrusion. And God willing, that will continue. But what if it didn't? What if you were beginning to have to make a decision between your national citizenship and your heavenly citizenship? Which takes precedence? Which is greater in your mind? This is what Paul is addressing here. He's saying, look, there are professing Christians that I've been warning you about. I've been telling you these people are out there. Maybe he's thinking of Corinthians, right? Many of the Corinthian church would fit this description. They have a proper orthodox conception of what it means for the cross of Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. Theoretically, confessionally, creedally, they've got the right notions about what the atoning death of Jesus meant. But their walk, the way they live, the way they converse in this world, is a denial of those things. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Regardless of what their mouth may say, their lives say, I am an enemy of the cross of Christ. I will not live with that shadow over my life. I will not die to my self-indulgences. I will not die to my desires. I will not die to my wants. Their God is their belly. He doesn't mean that they are just gluttons. Belly there, as we talked about last week, is a metaphor for all of the appetites of the human nature. And they're indulging those appetites. And he says that means they're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their minds, he says, is set on earthly things. But our citizenship, Paul reminds us, is not that way. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we are to set our affections. Because from there, our Lord's returning. He's coming back. So as you leave today, I want you to remember this. If you get nothing else out of the message except this, I will feel as though I have done my job. If I grab your hand after the service is over with and shake it and say to you, hey, what'd you learn today? This is what I want you to say. That Christians live here and now in anticipation of there and then. You can remember that, right? We live here and we live now in anticipation of there, heaven, where our citizenship is, and then the last day, what the Old Testament calls the great day of the Lord, when Christ himself will arrive and appear and change our lowly bodies into his glorious body. Here and now, for there and then. You got it? Okay, I give the benediction and you can all go home now. Not quite. Our present orientation, according to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, is there and then. We have our citizenship in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our gaze is upward, and our gaze is forward. Upward toward heaven where our citizenship is, and forward to this great day when the Lord himself is going to return. This is another way of saying what we say around here all the time, that the salvation that God has given to us is already, but not yet. You warm the cockles of my heart. The Philippians living in a Greek city but citizens of a Roman city would understand what it means to live in one place with citizenship from another. And as wonderful as Roman pride is, it pales in comparison to the thought that God himself has come into this world and has made us citizens of a greater city. The city of man doesn't compare to the city of God. And Octavius and Antony don't compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the citizenship that he has bestowed upon us is the most precious thing you can have. It's a wonderful thing. Far greater than the citizenship that you have in this nation, as wonderful as that is. He says, we are already citizens of heaven. And that means, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, that we're really sojourners and exiles in this world, aren't we? We're pilgrims. We are passing through. You may have a passport that says that you are a citizen of the United States of America. And if you go anywhere outside the confines of this nation, take that passport with you and don't give it up for any reason. It says that you have rights and privileges that belong to you as a citizen of this country. And if you're ever in trouble in another country, there's a diplomatic outpost where an ambassador lives of this country, and you go knock on that door and you say, take me in. I'm an American citizen. And they'll open those doors and they will give you a safe refuge and haven from whatever it is that's creating problems for you. Well, you have the same thing. You have a passport. A passport that is based upon the promises of God himself. That was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. A passport that says you have an even greater citizenship, and that citizenship is in heaven. And this place where we gather every Sunday is that diplomatic outpost. Where you come in from the world, and you sit in this safe place, and we remind ourselves that though we are in the world, we are not of the world. And let's remind ourselves that in the busyness and the hubbub of this life, that we are not to set our minds on earthly things, but we are to set our affections on things above where Christ is. He's drawn our love away from the things of this world, which, as the old song says, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and of his grace. This is a repetition of what Paul had said in chapter 1, at the end of verse chapter 1, in verse 27. He said, only let your manner of life be worthy. And if you remember the series of messages that I preached back there, I said that what he really says in the Greek is live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Who are these opponents that they are not to be frightened of? Keep reading. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. When they see Paul the first time, he is in a jail with Silas, being placed there by government officials. And now here that I still have. He's in a Roman prison, put there by government officials. And he says, you're engaged in that same conflict. Everybody else stands to say Caesar is Lord and Savior. You aren't saying it, and it's creating problems for you. And it would be easy at this point to adopt the spirit of antinomianism that says, look, let's just get along. Let's not swim upstream. Let's not go against the force of the crowd that's coming at us. God saved us. We understand the cross. Let's just kind of move in with the rest of the flow and not create any problems, not make any waves. You understand how palpable that would be? And if teachers came along saying those kinds of things, how many professing Christians would say, I like that guy. But Paul says, this is your divine calling. It has been granted to you, not only to believe in him, you wouldn't believe in him if he didn't grant you the ability to do so, but it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same kind of conflict that you have seen me engaged in. Are you prepared for that kind of conflict? I don't think in my lifetime, and again, I'm not good at making predictions, so I could be really wrong, but I don't think in my lifetime that to profess faith as a Christian in this country is going to imperil you. But I do think that living as a Christian in this world is going to create all kinds of problems for you. It is just a matter of time till what's going on the coast is going to make its way here to the Heartland. It's going to happen. Be prepared for it. And at that moment, you have to remind yourself that your citizenship is in heaven. And God has not given you a get-out-of-jail-free card. He hasn't said other Christians have to sail through bloody seas, but not you. Other believers have to take a stand for Christ, but not you. You're Americans. You're different. We have been different, thankfully. But it may not always be that way. Our present orientation, then, is in heaven. We are not to be enemies of the cross with minds set on earthly things. We are to be people that continually remind ourselves that we have a heavenly calling, and God's priorities must be ours. So the already is that our citizenship is in heaven, but the not yet. The not yet is that we're waiting. We are waiting for a day. And we're waiting for a person. Because from heaven, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words he chooses. Who is Jesus? He is Savior and he is Lord. Those words would resonate with Philippian believers who were being told that Nero is Savior and he is Lord. And he says, oh no, we're waiting for this day. A day that is coming when our Lord is going to appear. And on that day, he says, verse 21, He is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You mean even like the Roman Empire? Even like Caesar, Domitian, Claudius, others? Yeah, even those. Even those. Those empires have been gone for a very, very long time. And should the Lord tarry, it is only a matter of time until the great American experiment in Republican democracy, the great American Republic as we know it, it's going to go too. It's just a matter of time. So why set your affections upon things that are transient and are going to pass away when you have a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Hebrews says. Now, notice that we are waiting for two things. The appearance of the Lord, number one, and the transformation of our bodies, number two. Both of these things go hand in hand. And notice he says that we are eagerly awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The ESV translates it await, but in other places it's translated eagerly await. As an example, Romans 8:23. We eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 1:7. We eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So in 2 weeks, we've got one couple in the church that's going to be married. I'm guessing at this point they are eagerly waiting for it. Am I right, Kevin? Yes. Faith? Yes. In 3 months, we've got another couple that are eagerly awaiting the day when they are going to be given to one another as man and wife. And as those days close on and they get closer and closer to it, the excitement begins to build. If it doesn't, we need to stop the plans right now. They're eagerly waiting for this. Now, can I ask you a question? True or false? Is your life characterized by an eager waiting and expectation of the last day? The day when Christ returns, and the day when your body, lowly body, he calls it, is going to be transformed into a body that is like his glorious body. Don't let sensationalistic prophecy teaching dim your expectation of the real thing. 20, 30 years ago, there were such things as Christian bookstores. They are becoming rarer and rarer. The internet has almost driven them all out of business. And 20 or 30 years ago, you could walk into a local Christian bookstore and walk over, and there would be one entire section dedicated to prophecy. And it was usually full of books of the sensationalistic kind. Current events ripped right from the pages of the New York Times and applied to the Bible. You know what I'm talking about, right? And when I think about those kinds of prophecy expositions, I think of the old saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And a long time ago, I stopped reading those guys and said, look, you've been wrong so many times before. Why should I expect you to be right now? But the danger in this is that it begins to dim your real expectation of the real thing. Just because these guys have been applying current events wrongly to who the Antichrist is and all of those things, just because they've been dead wrong about those things, doesn't mean that you should get caught up in that and become cynical or skeptical about the Bible's teaching that the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus himself is going to arrive. One day he is going to appear before us, and when he does, if you belong to him, if you have your citizenship in heaven, than this lowly, broken down, decaying, dying body that doesn't function the way it's supposed to function. That lowly body is going to be changed into his glorious body. We're not given much detail about that in the New Testament. We're told that that which is mortal becomes immortal. We're told that it will be like the body that Jesus had. And we can turn to the Gospels, to the last couple of chapters in the Gospels, and we can draw certain conclusions about what that body must be like based upon what Jesus does after his resurrection for the 40 days that he's here before he ascends to the Father. But we're just not given a lot of details. And so if you come up to me today after the service and during our Q&A time and you say, okay, am I going to do this or am I going to do that? I may have to say to you, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say explicitly those things. But here's what I do know. Every day you live, you are that much closer to death. If you are middle-aged, as I am, things start going wrong with your body. At first, small things, irritants, things that kind of bug you but aren't life-changing. But live long enough, and it's life-changing. We've got people who are sitting here right now who are listening to me that can say amen to that. And when they read that the Lord himself is going to return and he's going to take this lowly body and he is going to transform it into something that is glorious, they want to shout, Maranatha! Even so, Lord, come quickly. Don't delay. We're ready for you. But if you're a 14-year-old or if you're a 28-year-old or if you're a 37-year-old, you may have to remind yourself of this. Because the feelings of decay have not yet started working in you sufficiently enough that you're really aware of this. But it's coming. I'm telling you, it's coming. And this is our hope. See, we are already citizens of heaven, but it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be, John says in 1 John chapter 3. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that it will be that vision that transforms it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's how quick it's going to happen. This is our hope. This is the privilege of what it means to belong to heaven. I like what one writer said, and I wish I could remember who it was. He said, long before this saint was in heaven, heaven was in him. Would that that could be said about all of us. Long before you gather for my funeral, you say to one another, heaven was in him. He yearned and longed for that eternal state. Because if you do, it impacts how you live now, right? If our present orientation is there and then, our present responsibility is here and now. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, because of what I've just said to you, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm. Thus, in the Lord, my beloved. So just strip away all of the vocatives there. These personal, emotional phrases that Paul uses to describe the Philippians, you know, brothers and sisters, those whom he loves and longs for, those that are his joy and his crown, his beloved. Just strip all of that away, and you see the main verb, the main predicate. Stand firm. This way in the Lord. This is the second time that he's urged them to do this. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy. Only be citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's just a couple of pages back to your left, maybe one page, depending on how big your Bible is. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Stand firm. I've seen enough westerns in my day, movies. I've seen enough military movies, you know, the kind of military movies where you actually had to fight face-to-face or in very close proximity to one another. I can hear in my mind's memory the voice of the captain saying, stay there, hold on, wait until you see the whites of their eyes. He's telling them to stand firm. He's saying an evil day is coming, a day which will be characterized by evil. We've been living in it for the past 2,000 years, this present evil age, Paul calls it. And he's saying, in that age, there are some Christians, depending on where they live and under what nationality their banner flies, that may be more evil or less evil. For us, we have been living during a time that has been, frankly, great Christian liberty. I hope it continues for a very long time, for my family, for my children, and so forth, for yours. But there comes a time in the life of every believer, no matter where they live and what nationality they may be of, there comes a time when they have to say, I'm drawing a line in the sand, this far and no further. We are standing firm. Not in our might, Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 6, that it is in the strength of the Lord, in the power of his might. He provides the armor. We just put it on, and we stand firm. The rest of the world may bow to the great idols of this case, but like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we stand firm, even if it means a fiery furnace. That's what heavenly citizenship is. It happens in subtle ways at your places of work. At ball games, in neighborhood conversations that are taking place. It happens every day through the influence of television and social media. It comes at us in waves constantly. Conform to this world. Paul says, no, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Give in, Paul says, no, stand firm. Go along, Paul says, remember that you are citizens of heaven. Act like it. Behave like it. Take on its priorities. Stand firm in the Lord. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. What does he mean, thus? He means in the way that I've been telling you. Imitate the example of those who remain faithful to him. Resist those who would draw you away by adding works to faith or subtracting godliness from profession, the two great errors in chapter 3. The Judaism of the early part of the chapter is adding works to faith as the instrument of justification. The antinomianism of the latter part of chapter 3 is subtracting godliness from profession. Resist both of them, he says. They will draw you away. Stand firm. Furthermore, stand firm with one another. Brothers and sisters, loved and longed for, joy and crown, beloved. You're not in this race by yourself. You're there with brothers and sisters who love you and care for you and want to encourage you and exhort you to persevere even as we see the day approaching. Don't neglect the assembling of yourself here, because this is where your backbone gets solidified. This is where you're reminded where your real citizenship lies. This is where you can hear again the promises of God and the threats, the danger of professing a faith in Jesus Christ, but not demonstrating in a life that conforms to his word. It is here through the prayers and the praises and the mutual encouragement that you learn what it means, through example, to stand firm in this evil day. Don't neglect it. There is grace to be found here. Kind of grace that you need, the kind of grace that I need. So there's the lesson. Here and now, we are called to remain faithful. Why? Because our gaze is upward and forward to the there and the then, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to appear. And he's going to change us. Finally. Perfectly. Gloriously. And you don't want to miss that day. That's the day that you should be eagerly awaiting. The day that you should get up on your toes when you're thinking about it. The day when you start rubbing your hands together and imagining what God has prepared for those who love him. Get your eyes up. Be like those tourists, looking up, looking forward, because the there and the then's coming. Let's pray. Father, you have put eternity in our hearts. We know that that day awaits us. Grant us then strength to stand faithfully firm to you, because the Savior and the Lord is going to reward that faithfulness with a great crown of life to usher us into a new age. An age that will not be characterized by evil, but by righteousness and peace and prosperity and perfection. It hasn't yet been revealed all that we should one day be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. So hasten that day, O Father, and give us hearts that long for it. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus we ask this, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.